Okay, if everybody's got a Bible, if you will open your Bibles up to 1 Kings chapter 9. Continuing in our study in the story of the kings. We already looked at how Israel got a king in the story of Samuel. Now we're looking at Solomon, David's son, who has taken over as king. And one of the things that God told David was that when Solomon became king, he was going to be building the temple. He'd be building a house for God. And so that's what we looked at. We looked at Solomon's construction project, not only of the temple and all the various aspects to that, but also his own palace that he built. And then in the last couple chapters, we looked at Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, and then how the Lord responded and filled the place with his glory. And so now we pick up, we skipped last week, so we'll pick up now in chapter 9 as the story continues on. We're just going to read the first five verses here of 1 Kings. Chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Remember, that happened back in chapter 3. When the Lord said to him, I've heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. I've consecrated this house which you've built to put my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you'll walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I'll establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. All right, this is about this occurrence, this happening here, this encounter with God is about 24 years after Solomon had come to the throne. So he's been king for a while. The temple and his own palace up to this point, 24 years in office, that's a long time. And up to this point, the temple and his palace have been his life's work. I mean, this is what it's all been about. He's been working on those projects there. Now he's got to settle into life after his projects are completed. And this is an interesting thing as you contemplate that. We have to kind of put ourselves in Solomon's shoes at this moment and think about this time and this place that he's in at this moment. The wording of it says that it was the completion of Solomon's desires. And those words there are interesting. The language that it uses, the word that it uses there for desire, is a strong word. It's actually like the concept of a man's desire for a woman. It carries with it a strong connotation of almost an obsessive quality. Now, some have looked at that word and derived a negative meaning from that, saying that Solomon must have invested too much of his own passion into building projects. This was a diversion of his real loyalties. It shouldn't have gone to buildings or building projects. It should have been to something else. And that may be. It may be that's what's being communicated in this. Others see this as these were just the goals that were set before Solomon, and he determined to accomplish those goals with all of his heart. He gave everything that he had. This wasn't just a political maneuvering on his part. I mean, this was something he really desired to see happen, and so he gave it everything that he had, and he completed that. So, I don't know which of those is right, or if either of them are. It may not mean anything, but it is interesting, the wording that's there. The main thing is that the work that he's been setting his hands to, that he's gotten all of Israel rallied to, that he's been doing for these years now, for the last 20 years, the work that he's been doing here is completed now. It's come to its conclusion, and that's an interesting thing. I mean, there's almost a melancholy atmosphere when you come to the completion of a project. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, there are things that we can set our hands to do that we're really interested in and we want to see them accomplished. As an artist, I know for myself, I don't think I've ever completed a piece of artwork or a painting or something like that I didn't have a certain sense of loss almost at the completion of the thing. That when the thing is done, it's not nearly as satisfying as the actual doing of it. And I don't know why that is. I don't know why we as humans are like that. There is more satisfaction at times in the doing than actually the the final achievement. And I'm not exactly sure what that says about us, but there just seems to be the way things are. And it's in that vacuum. This is why it's so significant that God appears to Solomon at this point in his life, because in the vacuum left in the completion of these projects, now Solomon has to find something else to occupy his interests. He's going to have to pursue a different direction here. He may be seeking a new direction or new interest. And this is a critical point in time for Solomon in his life. It could have been, the text doesn't say it, but we could, I think, legitimately infer it, that this may have been a low point for Solomon as he's searching, as he's looking, where do I go from here? I've completed these things that were the prophecies given to me about what my purpose for being here is. You know, that was the main thing that God said to David, your son's going to build this house, and now the house is built. And you could imagine that there's almost this sense here of where do I go from here? And so it's wonderful. God wants to clearly set the road signs for him as he's beginning to choose a new destination. And I love it that God appears like this. God appeared to him at the beginning of this project, at the beginning of his reign as a king. Remember, God appeared to him at Gibeon. It's in 1 Kings chapter 3. And told him, you know, what am I going to give for you? And that's when Solomon asked for wisdom to be able to govern. And the Lord said he would do that. And now this is another appearance. Now at the end of the project, he was there at the beginning of it to set the tone for it. And then, you know, we've got this span of time that goes on where Solomon sets his hands to do the things that he knows the Lord has given him to do. And he's got to do that by faith. I mean, he's got to step out there, and we don't have any records of God appearing to him like that again during that period of time, during those 20-some years between the first appearance and this appearance. But Solomon has to pursue what it is the Lord gave him to do and do it by faith, believing that whether he's feeling it or not, the Lord is there and promoting this. And now at the end of this project, the Lord appears to him again to reinforce that he's with him, that he's got a purpose, he's got a plan for him, that he cares about what it is that he's been occupied with during all that time. I like it because in a lot of ways it's endemic of the way things kind of work with God. You know, when we first get saved, you remember what that was like? When we first got saved, I mean, the presence of God was just almost an automatic thing. Somebody could sneeze nearby and you just felt goosebumps. It was just awesome. God's at work and there's things going on, and you sensed it and you knew it, and there was this intensity to his presence there. Then as time goes on, we go through seasons of time where we're going about our journey by faith. We know this is what the Lord set us to. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he has called us to follow his ways and to follow his purposes, but the intensity of his manifestations are not nearly as strong. But that doesn't mean that it's over. It doesn't mean that there aren't spots along the way on the journey where the Lord's going to reappear and manifest in different ways, unique ways, where he refreshes our hearts or resets our hearts back into the groove of his will and his purpose and plan for us. And to me, it's a beautiful thing that the Lord does this for him, setting this tone of his heart again. And so God appears to Solomon and he lets him know, I heard your prayer, Solomon. I heard what it was that you were asking for. And he's going to honor Solomon's request that God be attentive to his people at that place, at that temple, in that building. You know, the building, and that's the thing of it, the building was just a building. The building up to this point, really. I mean, well, up until chapter 8 when the Lord appears and manifests in the way he does. But here God's giving the verbal instructions, the things that bring the clarity to all of the manifestations that were there. The building was just a building up until that point. I mean, it's a nice building. Really, it's a really cool building. There's some neat things in there. But the building is just a building if God isn't there present in that and communing with his people. Otherwise, it's just meaningless. It's a meaningless building. But with God's eye on it, you know, with God's heart towards it perpetually, well, then that's another story. It's something, it's an important thing. And you realize that same kind of concept is true even with our lives. Our lives are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our lives are the means by which God is walking this earth. It's the pathway of our life. And our lives have that same quality to the temple. The temple was just a temple without the presence of God, without the will of God and the purpose of God behind it. And our lives find their meaning and their purpose, not just in life itself, but in God's purpose and plan for our life, in what he has in mind with our lives, in his presence there, his eye and his heart being there perpetually. You know, when all of the disciples, you know, something just suddenly occurred to me. I'm going to real quick mention this. I hate to throw us off of what we're saying here, but if the power does go out again, we're going to consider that where we'll pick up next week. So just to let you know, we're not going to be confused about this. We'll just move on. But either way, when Jesus had lost in John chapter 6, Jesus started talking crazy stuff as far as anybody could understand. He started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and everyone around him, I mean, as far as we can know, there were 70 plus disciples who were following Jesus regularly up to that point. And when he starts talking like this, starts saying, you know, I want you to eat my flesh and drink my blood, it offended people. I mean, that was gnarly. They could take almost anything but this. I mean, Jesus, that's crazy talk. That's like cannibalism. That's crazy. That doesn't make any sense. And the majority of his disciples walked away from him, and the 12 that were still there, he turned to them. And he said, are you going to leave too? And Peter's response to me is the summary of life itself. He says, to whom could we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've believed and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And to me, that is the clarifying moment of life, to realize that there is nothing in this life that holds any meaning or value whatsoever outside of God's will and plan and purpose. A temple was just a building without the presence of God there and his will being made manifest in the interaction between God and man. A life is just a life unless it's got God working through it, and he is leading us and guiding us. Where are we going to turn to? What are we going to look to find any kind of meaning or purpose in this life apart from Christ and his words to us and his empowering to live those words out in our lives? It's just, that's what makes sense of life for us. But still, even this promise that God gives to Solomon, he says, I'm going to honor your request, and I'm going to manifest myself there in this temple, and my eye is going to be on it, and my heart will be perpetually towards it. It doesn't come as a blanket promise. It is a conditional promise that he says. If we notice in this is going to be conditional on you know, him staying with him. God is saying to him, I'll do this, Solomon, but stay with me, Solomon. Stay on my path. Don't go chasing off after lesser lovers on some other path. And here's why. We pick up in verse 6. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and don't keep my commandments and my statutes, which I've set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I'll cut off Israel from the land which I've given them, and the house which I've consecrated for my name I'll cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house? And then they'll answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So God doesn't promise to bless the temple unconditionally. You know, God didn't set the temple as a good luck charm in Israel. He didn't say, oh, well, now you got the magic building, and anything that goes wrong in life, well, you just look at the building and everything will be okay, and it doesn't matter. No, God makes this very conditional, but it's conditional on this, on a relationship with God. It's conditional on Israel's relationship with God. God doesn't promise to be active in that temple just carte blanche, but it has to do with their relationship with him. And honestly, And I'll try to carefully qualify this as I'm saying this, but I mean that same kind of concept is true, resonates still even with our lives, as our lives are the temple of the Holy Spirit, are the temple of God. It's not God doesn't promise to be active in our lives unconditionally. And I know that we could think of a million different examples that defy what I just said right there, which I would attribute to grace, but I still believe that the basic premise is a valid one in terms of how God has determined to deal with us. The significance, and this is what I'm trying to say, the significance of our lives begins to erode the farther we get away from God's plan and God's purpose for our lives. The farther we move away from his path and the understanding of life and the world as he's revealed it, the farther we get away from that, the more our significance erodes. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying when I say significance. Don't mistake that to mean worth. I'm not saying worth. I'm saying that our purpose for being, our reason for being here, that understanding of what life is all about begins to erode the farther we move away from his purpose, his plans. That's the same kind of conditional thing that's at work in the temple there, that God's saying to Solomon, I'm not going to just do this carte blanche. I'm not going to do this just so that you can go off and live apart from me and continue to perpetuate the same things that were underlying the fall of mankind. I'm not going to allow that. I love you too much for that. I won't let that happen. And so that's the concept here, even as it applies to our lives as being the temple. So this warning that Solomon receives here is actually a prophecy. I mean, everything that he's describing here, when he talks about he's going to, you know, cast this building away from his sight, and the condition of the building, even though it's exalted now, what God's saying there is it's a mighty edifice at this point. I mean, it's beautiful and it's alarming to people as they travel through it. It catches your eye, but there'll come a time if you've turned away from me that it's going to be, you know, it's going to be a shambles. And of course, this does take place. It takes place about 600 years later in Israel's history, but it comes to pass nonetheless. Israel goes so far from God's path while trying to pretend that they're still serving him that God allows the Babylonians to come in and completely destroy Jerusalem, and they raise the temple to the ground. And it is. It becomes a byword. It becomes a joke to the nations around. It becomes a catchphrase for sudden calamity. What happened to Israel during that time because of the sudden disaster that came on them. So, you know, God's setting out a conditional thing here to Solomon, and it's important that he does to Solomon because we've only got a couple chapters left before things really completely fall apart from the golden age. But it's important that he says this to Solomon. God knows. God knows exactly what's going to be happening in Solomon's life. And think of that. I mean, that is an amazing thing when I contemplate that God knows the end from the beginning. God knows the choices that are there. Look at the compassion and the kindness that he deals with this human race, that he knows what's going to happen. He knows exactly. He sets this out there so that Solomon will be without excuse. He was warned explicitly with this amazing epiphany that he receives, and yet he still is able to wander away from it, and it ends up being a tragedy all the way around. All right, verse 10. And now it happened at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired, that King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they didn't please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you've given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So someone had asked before, the question came up, you know, where did all the gold come from that went into the building of the temple? And my answer was that there was a lot of tribute coming in, but obviously the tribute that comes in from the other nations doesn't account for everything, because here we see that Solomon actually has to mortgage 20 cities in northern Israel, in the Galilee region. That's the same region where Jesus will begin his public ministry, but he mortgages those cities there to be able to provide the gold to be able to put into the temple. And Hiram doesn't like the cities. And it's an interesting thing. We're not told why. I mean, he doesn't go into, you know, oh, it's location, location, location. It's nothing like that. He doesn't go in and explain all the things that he didn't like about it. The exchange here indicates to us that Solomon knew they were no good either. What it is that's no good about them, we don't know. And that's hidden to us in history. But it's interesting because, you know, as Westerners and living in the world that we live in, we look at this and, you know, a land deal going bad like this, we're immediately thinking that somebody's going to say, oh, you know, I don't like these cities, and they're going to get on the phone with his lawyer, and they're going to call and sue and take care of the whole thing like this. But you notice this exchange here. It's a completely different attitude. I mean, there's a congeniality that is present here in the wording of this. That's curious. And then we realize, as you think about, especially within the ancient Eastern culture, there was almost a respect given to somebody who could get the upper hand in an exchange or a deal like this. There was almost a respect. You know, it was one of those things when we moved to Guatemala as Westerners. As people going into a culture that we were completely unfamiliar with, you know, they had marketplaces there, and you know, when you'd go have to buy something, you know, you go get your groceries or whatever, well, you went down to the marketplace and you go to different booths that everybody's got their stuff at, And so my mom, you know, born and raised I was going to say in the Midwest, but it was actually Pennsylvania. But either way, it doesn't matter. You know, good American citizen walks in, asks how much. The person says how much, and she put the money down. And literally, they were offended with her. I mean, they were like, "Wow," you know, and they turned their back. And they weren't even going to deal with her. And you know, my mom had to try to figure out what's going on here. And the locals were explaining, "You don't do that. You never just give somebody the money that they've asked you for. You haggle that. That's part of the fun." You know, you haggle that back and forth, and whoever gets the best deal is the one who's the winner. So, I mean, it's all a big, you know, it's a lot of fun, I guess. And I don't know anything. I'm a mess. I am the worst. I am the absolute worst when it comes to trying to haggle a price. I bought a Volkswagen Bug years and years ago, 25 years ago, 30 years ago. And it was down here. It was at a Volkswagen dealership down by the mall. A used car dealership, and they had this Volkswagen there, and it was for $1,600. And so I thought, man, I am gonna $1,699. It was for $1,699. I said, Riley's telling me you need to get, you know, you need to haggle with them because you don't just go in and buy it. I said, okay, I'm gonna haggle. I got this. I'm gonna go in, and I walked in. And I said, I'll give you $1,600 cash for that. And the guy looked at me and said, sure. Wrote it all out, and I drove it out, and it broke down. But I'm terrible at that. I'm terrible at haggling. But in this culture, it was an important thing, you know, to be able to haggle and be able to win something like this actually generated a certain amount of respect. And that's why you can almost hear a smile in Hiram's tone as he's saying, what have you done? You're my brother. He uses terminology that indicates, you know, they're still friends. We're still in this relationship, but you swindled me here. You messed me up by giving me these cities. And that's why he named them Kabul. Kabul means good for nothing. So you can imagine growing up in those towns. I mean, imagine that as your address. Put that on a resume. Graduated from Good for Nothing High School. 2 years at Good for Nothing U. But anyway, okay. So that's what was happening there in the exchange there. Now Solomon is eventually going to get these cities back, and we find that out in Chronicles, and I forget where it is. And we don't know the circumstances. As I read all around it, I couldn't see, and nobody else seems to know what the circumstances were as to why Solomon is able to retrieve those. So maybe it was on loan, maybe he was holding them in lieu of Solomon being able to pay him back for what it is that he gets. The amount of silver here is in the millions, I mean, in the equivalent here of, you know, millions of dollars worth of gold that he's traded on here. So anyway, okay, verse 15. And this is the reason for the labor force which Solomon raised, to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, and had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth Heron, Baalath, and Tadmor, and in the wilderness in the land of Judah. And all the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem. You know, once you get on a good spree, it's hard to know when to quit. In Lebanon and all the land in his dominion. And all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, and all the other ites who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely. From these, Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, no slaves, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and of his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built to her. Then he built the Milo. So the reason that Solomon has this huge workforce is explained here, all the different building projects that they had going on there. There was a huge labor force that was needed for the sheer immensity of projects that he had going on. It mentions twice in here the Milo. What is that? We don't know. We're really not sure. I mean, there's two main theories as to what it could be. One theory is that it is an extension of the northern side of Israel, a terraced extension of the city built along the slope of the northern hill there. The other theory is that it is a garrison, an outpost, or some sort of guard post near the temple. We don't know for sure, and there's really no way to know for sure. But during his reign, Solomon, you know, evidently finished and fortified the wall around Jerusalem. Now, we know that there was already a wall around Jerusalem, because remember when David took Jerusalem, they had to do it by infiltrating through the water system, remember? And his soldiers went and did that. And so we know there was some kind of wall there, but clearly Solomon has, if he's expanded the city, then he's had to expand the wall. And so clearly he's fortified it and made it much more sturdy. The other cities that are mentioned here were basically strategic to the defense of Jerusalem from the various directions that any army would have possibly come from, and they were also important commercial intersections. So it's, you know, they're building up their defense, they're keeping themselves safe, and they're also promoting the idea of commerce so that their economy is still continuing to boom. Everything is going really well as far as that goes. And it talks about this slave labor force that he puts together from the Canaanites who were there. Now, these are people who God explicitly commanded the Israelites when they were going into the promised land. He explicitly said, you've got to eradicate them. You've got to force them out. You can't leave any of them behind. And of course, we saw how Israel wasn't able to do it. They didn't follow through with that, and it became a thorn in their side through the entire time, especially through the dark ages of the time of the Judges. But, you know, this is generally viewed, most who look at this generally view this on Solomon's part as an act of compromise, that he would do this, that he would create slave labor out of the remnants of these people that were supposed to be eradicated. You know, now that Israel is in a position, a united country, they could follow through and do what God had commanded them to do, to just make sure that their borders were free of those who the Lord had said to expel from the land. But clearly he believes in his own ability to control this situation, which is a curious thing, you know. Solomon decides to make slaves of the people that he's supposed to expel. And when you think about the parallels, when you think about the analogy that generally is made between the Canaanites and the fallen flesh nature of a human being. You know, we as Christians, we still struggle with that. We all know that. Romans chapter 7 talks about that. Well, Romans talks about it all over the place. But the idea that there is this fallen nature, this fallen habit of our lives here that have encoded into our humanity, and the command that was given by Christ and reinforced throughout the New Testament epistles is that we've got to put that to death. The idea was, Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciple, then you're going to have to take up your cross and you're going to have to follow me. And the concept behind taking up the cross was not to take up a religious symbol, but was to take up an instrument that was going to put self-will to death. We're going to put to death our own will, and we're going to take up God's will and follow his way. We're not going to follow those fallen habits that we had encoded in us because of the fall. We're going to follow a different path. We're going to live a different way. We're going to follow Christ's path so that it becomes our path. But just like Solomon, so oftentimes we don't really follow through with that. So often, instead of completely expelling those things, instead of putting that to death, what God told us to eradicate from there, we try to make slave labor out of it. We try to say, well, I can control this. This is something that's within my ability to control. I can use this for my benefit. This can actually work out okay. And we begin to rationalize and justify these kinds of things in our minds, various habits, various mindsets, various reactions that we think, well, I can control it now. Instead of putting it to death, instead of daily as we wake up, submitting our hearts and our souls and our mind and our strength to the will of God, we follow after these other things that were encoded in us. And as we're going to see with Solomon, it's going to come back to bite him. Romans 13 tells us, make no allowance for the flesh. And what Solomon is doing here in is analogous to that. What Solomon's doing here is he's making allowance for the Canaanites to dwell in the land. Even though he's controlling them as slaves, they're still there. And we'll see in chapter 11 what becomes of him because of that. So we see why Jesus tells us to take up the cross, to put this down, because we can't, the flesh and those fallen habits will never be made into a slave that we can fully control. Now we can, by the Holy Spirit, control our reactions and and come under the power of the Spirit to be able to see a transformation take place in our lives. But to make allowance for those things, to excuse those things, and assume that this is something that we have under control, to not just abolish that in favor of God's will and God's ways, we'll find that our struggles grow exponentially the longer we make allowances for those things. Verse 25, now 3 times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. So 3 times a year, Solomon would go and, the actual wording of the text makes it sound like Solomon is the one doing the sacrifices. If that's true, then obviously he's sinning in that. But there's no indication that he's sinning there. So I believe what it means is that he's doing this the way it was ordered. He's doing this through the priests. He's gathering there, but he's gathering with the people there, and they're doing these sacrifices. There would have been 3 feasts where he would have done this: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a good sign, at this point at least, for Solomon. I mean, it's showing that he's got, his intent is to give attention to what the purpose of the temple is, to unite Israel in their religious practice, to unite Israel in their pursuit of God and his ways. And these are all the things that God had instituted with Moses. So, I mean, it's a good start the way this begins here. I mean, he's just determined that he's going to thoroughly establish the practice of the Jewish religion. He's going to establish this. It's going to be part of their national identity. So 3 times a year, they're coming there and they're gathering there, and all Israel would be gathering there in Jerusalem and reconfirming their own identity in God and their own purpose and their own reason for being. So it's that actually ends up being the proper maintenance of the temple. You know, you think in terms of Solomon was faithful to complete the temple, to get it built and established for Israel, and then he's faithful here initially in the maintenance of the temple, in allowing it, in using it for the purposes for which it was designed. Now, it talks about this navy that Solomon puts together. Now, as far as I know, this is the very first navy that Israel has ever acquired. This is pretty cool. I mean, this is, he's got a navy. That's awesome. He's got Captain Crunch out there working everything. And they go all the way to this place called Ophir, and we don't know. That's another one of these things that it's lost to us in the ancient world. We don't know where that is. Some presume that it is in the east coast of Africa. Some believe it's as far as into India. There's no way to know. But either way, it obviously is a means by which they're acquiring greater wealth. It shows the kind of enterprise that is available to the Israelites in this golden age when they've got peace and they've got the prosperity, all these different things. In the next chapter, we're going to see how there's an intellectual climate within Israel that is prospering. And to me, that's a beautiful thing. I mean, if you look at Israel as the golden age and representative of the idea of the kingdom of heaven, as a foreshadow of the kingdom of heaven, and we think about the idea that Jesus came to establish the kingdom of heaven in our hearts and in this earth, doesn't mean that this is the final manifestation of the kingdom, but the kingdom has been planted in our hearts, and it moves and operates here on the earth through us. And we think about the peace that God has provided for us, and we think about the prosperity of our souls that's been provided for us. So these other things we need to make allowance for, that the Lord will manifest those in us. There shouldn't be a fear of intellectual pursuits. There shouldn't be a fear of enterprise and exploration and all the various aspects of things. I mean, our minds should be open and aware and awake and feasting on what God has provided for us. It shouldn't be just a rote religion where we get into deeper bondage just clamp down and don't enjoy life. To me, there's a representation here that life is to be enjoyed. In Solomon's golden age, which is, like I said, it's a foretaste of the kingdom of God, life was enjoyed and exploration was abounding and all of these things. And we as Christians, we got to be careful that we don't just fall into a mentality that says, well, now I'm a Christian, so all the fun's over, or anything like that. But we got to realize that real life life has begun for us, the opportunities to be able to explore with our minds, to be able to create with the gifts that the Lord has given us, to be able to do all these various things are there and ready for us to be able to explore and to achieve and to enjoy. I believe that's all part of it. But anyway, that's where we'll quit tonight. We'll pick up in chapter 10, famous story of King Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. And we'll look at that next time. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that we learn from it. We thank you for the parallels that we're able to draw from it, how our stories are able to be seen in this. And we thank you, Lord, just as we sang tonight, this is our story. You are everything to us. Our life is meaningless without you, Lord. Who could we go to? You alone have the words of eternal life. We've believed, we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So we praise you, Lord Jesus Christ. You are the King of eternal glory. Lead us and guide us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.